Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to the book of Micah. And I'm going to be just honest with you and tell you I forgot to look that up in the books, the Bibles that are in the pew racks. I think it's around 776. So if you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks, that are or the racks that are in the seats before you, feel free to use one of those. And we haven't mentioned this in quite a while, but if you don't have a copy of God's Word, feel free to take one of those with you. That's our gift to you, and we would love for you to have that. So please avail yourself of that opportunity. Micah is a book that is fraught with lots of difficulty and some kind of harsh things, honestly. And this morning, I'm going to preach one message through the whole book. I'm just going to go verse by verse. Shouldn't be here more than 3 or 4 hours. And so I do want to, you know, encourage you. We won't do that, but we do want to wrestle with the seriousness of this message. And in fact, that's the question I want to ask of the book. Why is God so serious? Sometimes as you read through these Old Testament prophets and hear the condemnation and the judgment that rolls out of them, they can make you sort of think that God is just always angry and never to be pleased. So let's hear what God is so serious about, why we get this tone from this book, but also recognize that sometimes we get distracted by the seriousness of the judgment that rolls out of these books and miss the hope that's woven through them. And I want you also to see, not only is God serious about condemning sin, but he's also serious about restoration of his people. And then all of that because God is so serious about his own glory, that his own character be set forth appropriately and accurately and biblically. So those are the things we want to see from this text. And if you would, please, let's think about just the first few verses together before we think about the book more in detail. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And this is the word of the Lord. And as we're thinking about this text and reading through it, as I mentioned, there's some pretty challenging messages that roll out of the text. And a part of it is because violence was widespread. Murder was a common thing. The people couldn't trust each other, not even members of their own family. Political leaders and those who had been given responsibilities of leadership were corrupt, and they abused their opportunities in their office. They took bribes for judgments that were in favor of those who were rich and well-to-do. Sounds a lot like our own day, doesn't it? And we keep hearing these things roll out of these Old Testament prophets, and they sound just like what we're walking in sometimes today. And so in one sense, that makes it very relevant for us. And it also makes it very important that we hear the message of Micah and what he's trying to say and how he's communicating the seriousness of God and what he has to say about sin and those who would roll down that path, the seriousness of how God is about restoring his people, and the seriousness of God about putting his own character on display. So those are the three things essentially that I'd like for us to see. And so let's begin with the first of those, that God is very serious about sin, about pointing out the sin that the condemnation that sin deserves. And as you read through the book, Micah can be broken down into basically three sermons. And the first one begins in chapter 1 with that declaration, "Hear, O people, pay attention." And so it's a great way for a pastor to start a sermon, right? Wake up and listen to what's being said and pay attention to what I'm about to put in front of you over the next few minutes. The second sermon begins in chapter 3, and you can turn over and see there that the audience is a little bit different. He says, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." So the first sermon he directs to the peoples of the earth. Everyone needs to listen. The second sermon is directed more toward the leaders of the nation of Israel. And then the last sermon, the third one, begins in chapter 6. Again, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." And so he goes on to address the covenant people of God in chapters 6 and 7. So three sermons, one to the peoples of the earth, one to the leaders, and then one to the covenant people of God. And as you read through these sermons, as I started back in chapter 1 with this declaration that God is coming from his place. Now, I've thought about whether to say this or not. You know, when I was a boy and we were driving down the road and my siblings and I were misbehaving, my dad, the car was small enough, he could turn around and get to us, you know, over the seat. Or sometimes when I was in my room misbehaving, I could hear my dad coming down the hall, you know, because he was walking down that floor. So when you knew, when daddy was coming, it was trouble, right? And I'm not trying to make light of what the text is saying, but it's saying the Lord God is coming, and he means business. He is coming into this, the sinfulness and the wickedness that is going on amongst his people. And the text is meant to be frightening. It's meant to wake people from their complacency. When it says he's going to tread on the mountains, it's not in the sense of lightly skipping across them. It's that when the foot of the Lord's judgment touches the mountain, it melts and crushes and crumbles underneath the weight of his divine justice. And so it has every intention of waking us up and saying that when the Lord God comes in wrath against sin, it's going to be a fearful thing to see. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we learn some more of what God says in this situation. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They cover fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." So there again is this character of a warning of a disaster that's coming on those who are engaging themselves in this kind of sinfulness. And the strange thing is that the people look to those who are in charge and they call for a stop to the warning. In verse 6, you hear them say, "Do not preach." Thus they preach, "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." So we hear that again, what's becoming a familiar refrain in our ears from the people of God who were living in this way. And they were saying, "Don't warn us about sin. Don't warn us about our disobedience. We don't want to hear these unhappy messages. Besides, we're the people of God. We're okay. This kind of thing won't happen to us." Let it happen to other people. Other people can be responsible. And they're sort of shifting even the weight and the responsibility of that to others. On November 2nd of this year, a young man apparently left clubs or his home. He'd been heavily drinking and was driving through the streets of Las Vegas after 3:30 in the morning, plowed into the back of a young woman driving a Toyota RAV4 and killed her. The after-accident reports indicate that his car was going 156 miles an hour before it hit her, and when the airbags deployed, it had slowed down to 127 miles per hour. His blood alcohol was twice the legal limit in the state. Recently, just at the end of this week, I read that the lawyer who is defending this young man is trying to shift some of the blame for the death of the young woman in the car. The car caught fire and she burned in the wreckage. And the lawyer is saying that the fire department didn't show up quickly enough, and that when they did, they didn't work hard enough to douse the fire. That enrages me. First of all, that they would try to shift the blame, and then they would try to shift it onto the first responders who are coming there to try to clean up after the sin of this young man. And I imagine that it would enrage you as well. And if we can feel a righteous indignation about trying to ignore responsibility or to shift blame or to say, well, I'm not really responsible, how much more then does Holy God look on our sin and take it seriously to the point that it deserves absolute, complete obliteration, disaster. It's the word that he uses in the text. Do we ourselves try to shift blame away from our sin? Do we ourselves try to say, don't bother me with that message of condemnation or warning? Do we ourselves pretend that God doesn't care how we're living and what we're doing? Do we try to do that? Or do we take our sin seriously? Do we recognize the way that it's at work in our lives? Sometimes even, as Todd mentioned, so subtly that we don't even see it or know it. And we need someone by the Word of God and the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and tell us, this is sin. It's directed against God. Well, that's the sermon that was being preached to Micah, and it's the sermon that our hearts need to hear as well. The sermons go on in chapter 3. I mentioned to you a moment ago that this one is more directed at, or it's directed at a more specific group of people as he speaks to the religious leaders. And these leaders who have rejected the Word of God and who have rejected what the God would say about their sin, have said, don't preach to us, are going to get what they've asked for. In chapter 3, verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Or the end of the chapter in verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountains of the house a wooded height. So they don't want to deal with this issue, and so God is going to destroy their cities and make them like an open field now that needs to be planted. Where there once stood houses and cities and places of business, they're going to be wiped out because of the way that they have lived before the Lord. And in chapter 6, the third sermon is addressed to God's people. And God approaches them with a question. Notice in verse 3, he says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? So God is the one who delivered his people from their bondage and made them his people to begin with as he rescued them from Egypt. He supplied for them in the wilderness. He fed them and clothed them. He brought them into a land that did not belong to them and gave it to them. He gave them houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant. And he removed their enemies out from them. And what God called them to do was to live as his people in his place under his kingship. and he gave them his law to live by. And in doing this, the people have evidently communicated to God, that's just too much. And they're wearied with the things that God has called them to. And he's been sort of unfair and overbearing in his call to them to live as his people. And so he reminds them of these things that they've done, or that he's done, and the provision that he's made. And in verses 9 through 13, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is its sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, and your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Friends, God is serious about sin. That's why these scary messages, that's why these sober notes, that's why these declarations of coming disaster, because God takes sin very seriously. And God's people sometimes fall into the insanity of sin. That's the way one of the prophets in Isaiah, I believe Isaiah the prophet, described our sin that way. They would have these large gatherings of water. They called them cisterns. And they would be in the ground, and they would form these places to collect water for the watering of their flocks and for their household needs and so forth. And sometimes these cisterns would develop a crack or a break in them, and all the water would just flow down into the ground. And Isaiah said, you're like a people who want to keep coming to drink water from a broken cistern. The picture there that he's painting for us is of a place that used to hold water but no longer does, and now it's dry and dusty. And it's like bending down into the dust to lick the bottom of this dusty, dirty bowl, thinking that you're going to get a refreshing drink of water from it, but all you wind up with is a mouthful of grit, dirt. That's what continuing to run to our sin looks like. That's the way the Bible depicts it for us. And that's why God is so serious about our sin. And I would ask you this morning, how's it been for you to lick that dry water hole of pride? How has it been to lick the dry water hole of selfishness and self-exaltation or sexual sin or lustfulness and covetousness and greed? How is it to keep licking and sticking your tongue into the dirt of sinful anger? How is it to keep licking up the muddy ground of the things that God hates? Friends, don't you desire the refreshing waters that only God can provide? And don't you desire and have a longing in your heart for the things that God loves? Well, I want to give you an encouragement now. The crushing weight of God's condemnation did fall on the northern kingdom. And they were taken off into exile. That's kind of about the time when Micah writes, is in those days when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria and they were taken off into exile. But then the southern kingdom didn't fall until another about 150 years. And sometimes I've wondered, why was it the gap? Was it just because they were really better? Well, it wasn't really. Because as you read back, I believe it's in chapter 1, he talks about the sin that the wounds that can't be healed. Yeah, it's in verse 9. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. So he's saying this wound of sin, this sickness that's festering in the northern kingdom has also infected the southern kingdom. So it's not that they were that much more righteous that 150 years was the separation between the two exiles. And it's not because God was just mad at the north and okay with the south. If you read in 2 Kings chapter 18 to 20, you get some more details about the days of Hezekiah. And it was about 8 years after the fall of the northern kingdom that Sennacherib, the king then ruling in Assyria, came and attacked the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah paid a tribute to King Sennacherib, and for a while that held him at bay. But then later he decided to come and attack them anyway. He took their gold and silver, and now he was going to take them and their city. And he sent them these letters and messages that said, don't pretend that your God is going to save you. Don't listen to the promises of your king that God will provide for you. Look at all these other nations that I have crushed under my heel, and I'm going to crush you just like I crushed them. And Hezekiah ran to God with these messages and laid them before God. He came to his senses, and he called out to the people of God to repent and look to God to save them and make provision for them. Why did he do that? Because Micah was preaching in those days. And he laid before them the seriousness of God towards their sin and what would happen. And he called them to repentance, and they did. Hezekiah tore down the false places of worship. He called the people to repent and to look to God to save them and make provision for them. And he did. He ran Sennacherib off, and they didn't even raise a weapon. And friends, God is serious about his sin, our sin, but he is also just as serious about restoring his people. That's our hope. The book of Micah is not a call to moral living so that God won't be mad at you. The book of Micah is a call to understand how horrible and horrific our sin is, and then look for the only restoration that there is available, and that is in the provision of God through Jesus Christ. So let's think about that, all right? God is serious about restoration. Let's go back into chapter 2, because there are these three sermons, and if you're not, again, if you're not careful, you'll read through chapter 1 and 2 and go, oh man, this is not a fun book. I'm going to skip forward. And then you read in chapter 3 and you go, oh, this is not a fun book. I'm going forward to chapter 6. This is not a fun book. I don't like it. And you'll miss how the hope is woven through the book of Micah. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's what God is saying through Micah. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Do you hear this, the description of the shepherd king in those verses? The shepherd king is coming in the midst of the darkness and the faithless hearts of these people, and he's going to make provision for them. And it reminds me very much of what the Apostle John writes of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, as he quotes Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Thank God, us Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Friends, God is serious about restoration. He brings everything necessary to the table. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep so that he can draw them to himself and make them his own. There's also in that text the promise of a king who will lead them into life rather than to death. The kings and the leaders and the prophets who are all leading them straight into their own deaths were going to be replaced by this great king who will disarm all other rulers and put them to open shame, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This great king will destroy the works of the devil. And so, friends, you and I can be confident and hopeful that God is at work doing the restoring work that we so desperately need. You see, it doesn't do us any good to pretend that we don't need a Savior, that we can manage our sin, or that our sin is not that big a deal. We need to be understanding that and all of its weight and feel its weight and be frightened by it, and then look to the restoration that God provides for us in the Shepherd King who is Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Thank the Lord. And here, the prophet Micah is anticipating the day that Jesus talks about with that woman at the well. Remember that woman from Samaria? See, he's using the language that makes sense in the ears of those who had read it in this day. This place of worship, this high place of worship where the people of God gather together to worship the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now Jesus says, the day is coming, friends, when we're not going to worship on that mountain or this mountain, but on the highest place, the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down from the heavens, and God will establish for himself this place of exalted worship where all those who would worship Israel's God are gathered together as one people and worship the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this language of the latter days that he uses here. It shall come to pass in the latter days, Micah says. And that same kind of language we find in Acts in the latter days, as in the day of Pentecost, as the gospel is going out to the nations. And we hear that language again in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And regardless of your eschatological position and how you get there, at the end, there will be a gathered people of God worshiping him. And that's what Micah anticipates. And the promise is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth as we worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. God is serious about restoring his people to himself, friends. He's going to do and bring about what is necessary for us to be gathered to himself so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, chapter 5, where does this shepherd king come from? Look at verses 2 through 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Friends, as we come into the days to celebrate the incarnation, doesn't it ring in your ears that you hear the prophet Isaiah saying that this one who is promised will be the Prince of Peace? And the one who takes the disaster and the enmity and the conflict and the condemnation and removes it from us so that we might be in the very presence of God and know the peace of God through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you know this peace by restoration to God through Jesus Christ. Because everything that sin deserves, disaster, wrath, condemnation, death, is poured out on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And everything that God demands, perfect righteousness and holiness, is supplied to you in Christ, the very righteousness of Christ offered to you. And my invitation to you today is to take your sin seriously enough to see that the restoration that God supplies is your only hope. And to encourage you, to implore you, to beg you, to invite you to flee to Christ by faith, even now, to receive from Him forgiveness of sin, escape from the wrath of God, and provision of perfect righteousness supplied to you by faith in Christ, by grace alone. That's my invitation to you today. It's not more complicated than that. But I wonder, too, if you're experiencing and tasting these kinds of restorations in your life as a follower of Jesus. I wonder if you're tasting this kind of reconciliation and restoration in broken relationships that go on around you, or in the challenges that you find that you're facing at work, or in the brokenness of a marriage relationship that's become rocky or difficult or hard because of sin. Or maybe parents and children need this kind of restoration. You see, God's not just saving you so that one day you can go to heaven when you die, but so that you can begin to experience that restoration even now. And so I would call you to those kinds of things and seek that fruit of restoration even now in your life. Because friends, we need to be taking seriously the sin that divides us from each other and messes up our marriages and makes our churches divide and frustrates us in our workplace. And God provides restoration and provision for that. I need to move forward though. And let me go to this third thing that I think we see in the book of Micah. And that is that God is serious about His own glory. Back in chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and from this time forth and forevermore. There's that eternal language again. And you see pictured in here that God is glorified both in His wrath and in His mercy. He says, I've brought lameness and affliction because of sin. The result of the curse of sin is these difficulties. But then notice that He doesn't bring provision or restoration to the self-able. He doesn't bring that provision and restoration to those who are able to morally raise themselves up to a place to meet with God and satisfy Him. But notice that he uses those same people. The lame He makes the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And so, friend, maybe you find yourself today thinking, there's not really much hope for me. I'm stuck in this sin. Or God's not interested in doing a restorative work in my life because of the things that have gone on or the place where I am. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. It's not saying make yourself able to be restored. It doesn't say make yourself restorable. It says be restored in Christ. Let Him do the work. Submit to His restorative power and provision that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you'll look to Him as your King and your Lord forever and ever. Go on over to chapter 7 with me, and let's look at the very last portion of the book. God exalts Himself as the one who alone rescues and restores. He is not sharing His glory with any other. He's not giving glory to those who somehow think themselves moral enough to be in His presence. And He glorifies and exalts Himself by His mercy. The name Micah means who is like Yah. And Micah almost makes a little play on words by using his name in the Hebrew text here in verse 18 when he says, "Who is a God like you?" So he points us to the person and the character and the work of God, to exalt the character of God, and to say, "Who is a God like this?" You know, when Sennacherib said, "None of these other gods of these other nations has been able to protect them," that was a great opportunity for Hezekiah to say, "None of those gods are like our God, because there is none who is like our God." And Micah does that here when he says, "Who is a God? Is there anyone or anything that compares to him?" The answer is no. And then he starts to pile things up about the character of God, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. I don't think he's saying, like, pretending it doesn't matter, but dealing with it. As he did in the Passover, he made provision for his people to escape the penalty of the death angel by the death of the Lamb. And so he passes over your transgression in mercy by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he passes over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He doesn't stay angry. He doesn't retain his anger. He delights in steadfast love, that is mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And so removing our sin from us, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, into a place of not being remembered or held against us anymore. In order to keep his covenant, he does these things and he piles up the glory of his own mercy. And he shows faithfulness to Jacob and steadfastness to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so this mercy that's being described here and this restoring, merciful God calls to you, take your sin seriously, repent and turn away. And friend, I'm talking about the normal, everyday stuff that sort of rolls through our lives. And can I just be brutally honest with you for a minute? My wife has long known that I care about football too much. And yesterday, Daniel and I were given tickets, and we had the opportunity to go to the game. And for the first half, I was the happiest person you've ever seen. And for the second half, I'm not yelling and screaming and not having a little hissy fit or anything like that, but I was just unhappy. And I've been really wrestling in my own heart since yesterday afternoon. I thought I was a little more grown up than that. But it really had a profound effect on me that if we win and Ole Miss wins, we could still go to the championship. And people would say nice things about our city and our school and our football team. And I would probably look better in people's eyes because I'm an Auburn fan. And it is idolatry. It's idolatry. To the degree that I find my satisfaction and my sense of hope in the way a bunch of 18 to 22-year-olds perform on a football field is idolatry. Now, I've known this for a long time, but I'm still just wrestling with that. It still has some little grip in there. It's still sneaking around in my heart like a snake in the grass looking to rise up, and it needs to be put to death. What about you, friend? You know, if I say, well, it's okay, it really doesn't matter that much, God doesn't really care, do you think God for one instant is willing to give up any of his glory to a football team? Do you think God is willing to give up the fact that he is all-satisfying to a heart running over here someplace else for satisfaction? So that's how it's fleshing itself out in my heart this weekend. How about yours? Let's go to Jesus. Father, the scriptures tell us that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we have received mercy for this reason, that in us as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Oh God, root sin out of our hearts. Expose it. Deal with us in honesty and clarity, Holy Spirit. And let us see where sin needs to be put to death. And give us the great hope and comfort of the gospel that our sins have been forgiven. And that Jesus Christ is the conquering King. And that we are indeed in the process of being restored until one day we are like Jesus and we are free from sin and worshiping you forever and ever. Eternal God, Ancient of Days, King of the Heavens, Righteous and Holy Savior, to you be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.